We are going to look now at the final chapter of Van Drunen's book on bioethics. And I want to remind you from the reading of Psalm 90 of what this whole last half of the book deals with, which is end-of-life issues. And in Psalm 90, verse 12, the psalmist says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." And so the idea of the brevity of life and recognizing the importance of being faithful during our lives, whether they are long or short. Even the longest life is relatively short. And so Van Drunen has been making a case all along for the fact that we ought to consider our own deaths, and that in many ways the Christian life is to be lived in preparation for that day when we will depart this life. Now, medical advances, technological advances, have both made life longer, in some ways more pleasant, more easy to bear, and yet in other ways it has seriously complicated decisions about end-of-life issues that come up, and probably everyone here has dealt with those with a family member or a friend. And in the church, of course, we've dealt with this in a number of different cases. And so we come to chapter 9, which is accepting and foregoing treatment. And we're going to be looking at two sections. Today is going to be considering just a general attitude towards that. And then we're going to consider next week, which is the final week, how do you determine when life ends? Is there any way of determining this? And medically, there are some factors that can give a pretty good determination. And it's important for us to know these things. I always joke with my doctor that, you know, I get too much information. I'm not interested in all of the medical details and the terminology of a particular problem that I might have. I just want to know the basic outline in simple terms, and, you know, give me the meds or the exercise or whatever I've got to do to help the problem, and then we can move on. But I do believe that informed consent, which I think is maybe the old ethical term for knowing what you ought to know, is important. And the old way that doctors would treat patients is, you don't need to know anything. I'm the professional. I'll tell you what to do, and you do it. And I think we've maybe gone to the other extreme, where now we can actually watch our gallbladder being taken out. I'm not interested in that at all. But I have a friend that just had some kind of a test. Maybe it was an MRI. And he was very excited to see all of the inner workings of everything beneath the skin. And so I guess that's to each his own. But to know what we're doing, and especially when we're dealing with end-of-life issues as Christians, is part of living a wise and responsible life. And so we're going to be looking now at accepting and foregoing treatment. And remember that at the end of last chapter, chapter 8, Van Drunen left the question hanging, when is the choice to let die, that is, to forego further treatment, morally righteous, and when is it not morally righteous to forego treatment? Of course, he's assuming here that sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. And so he gives several examples. One would be, and he does this really to show us that there are no simple answers. There's not a formula here that we can apply and say, well, you know, we go A and B equals C. It just doesn't work that way. And so he gives us a couple of complicated cases. The Christian who is diagnosed with a terminal illness, and there's an experimental drug that he can take, but it's very costly, it has potentially dangerous side effects, and has a low probability of success. Then there's another patient who can only survive by undergoing dialysis. Very frequently this will lead to not being able to live a normal life just because you've got to do it three times a week or five times a week or whatever. And I've actually known someone back in New Rochelle that had needed dialysis continually. And then if someone is compelled to care for a relative that is in a persistent vegetative state, and of course, as there is for almost everything in medicine, there's an acronym for that, PVS. And what do you do? And of course, we have those famous cases of Karen Ann Quinlan, Nancy Cruzan, and Terry Schiavo. And so he goes on to say on page 214 that modern medicine, medical technology has not eliminated death, and we know, of course, that it can't, but it has developed great capabilities to delay it and to preserve people in conditions that previous generations would not have imagined. And so you can tell that there's a little bit of a negative tinge to the way he's stating that. It can be good, but it also can be very bad. And in the persistent vegetative state, I think he's certainly saying that it's bad. Now, what are some of the... I would think that every Christian that believes the Bible is the Word of God is going to be pro-life. Okay, it's a, we talk about pro-life and pro-choice. There are other labels that one can apply to those two views. But what's a mistake that we as pro-life people that believe that we should preserve life and take the Sixth Commandment seriously, what's a mistake that we can make in applying this to end-of-life issues? He points that out on page 214. What's a mistake? Exactly, precisely. And I think Van Drunen wants to take issue with that and say that that is not necessarily the case. It's not just a simple black and white answer to all questions that we might have about end-of-life issues. And I think one of the reasons that I decided to take this book and use it for adult Sunday school is that there is a real tendency among Christians today, and I think it's probably part of the way that media functions with sound bites and simple ideas. A friend of my son's, who's a journalist, a sports writer, went from print journalism to internet journalism. And the first thing he was told is, make your article so that no one has to scroll down. And so if you don't scroll down, you're not liable to get very much substance. If you're not willing to scroll down, and I mean that as a metaphor for our own spiritual and intellectual lives, if we're not willing to scroll down and dig deeper into a topic, we're going to live by sound bites. Christians sometimes think that we are immune to the influence of electronic media. And I want to tell you that we are absolutely not. If you think you're immune, you are most susceptible to its influences. And one of the worst influences is it tends to make us black and white thinkers, that we think in sound bites. We think it's got to be absolutely clear. It's either one way or another. Make up your mind. Don't give me any nuances. That's a dirty word in some circles. I've even had some friends act as if that were not a good thing. And so I believe that if we read our Bibles consistently, we will see that it is filled with nuances and calls us to exercise wisdom. And so this would be an example of a black and white answer. Yep, we've got to extend, keep life. The Sixth Commandment says, thou shalt not kill. We know that means no illegal taking of human life. Therefore, we have to extend life at all costs medically. And that's the end of the discussion. And we want to say, no, it's not the end of the discussion. It's just the beginning. That's a fundamental principle, that we favor human life, and that doctors were originally intended, as Hippocrates in the ancient world said, to be healers. That's the calling of the medical profession. But that does not mean that extending life to its physical life, to its ultimate length is necessarily a good goal. So he says, in my judgment, fidelity to the Christian moral life means neither assuming that life should always be extended as long as possible, nor assuming that death can be chosen any time that life seems burdensome. So you see, he's putting the two polarities of extending life as long as possible or actually seeking death when life becomes too burdensome, either through pain or whatever. Remember, we talked about suicide. There are various kinds of human pain that one might avoid. So we're never given permission in Scripture to choose death, but that doesn't always mean that we are to extend it medically as long as possible. And so he wants to encourage us, as he's been doing. The whole tenor of this book is that we're to live by wisdom. We're to live based on the fundamental theological realities of the Christian life and based on the Christian virtues that we are to cultivate. And he, of course, enumerated six of those for us. And so then he goes into common categories, and I thought this was very helpful because it's an exercise in not all of the moral distinctions that are made by medical ethicists are useful. Not all of those distinctions are useful. And so we shouldn't just automatically buy into them. We should look at them, we should evaluate them, and then see what we want to do with them. And so he takes a couple of these, and the first is ordinary and extraordinary treatment. And ordinary treatment is that which a person has to accept, and then extraordinary treatment is that which we may decide not to accept. And so, you know, things like penicillin would be something we've got to accept. And now, of course, it's not to say that legally we have to, but it's to say that medical ethicists believe that this is a cut and dry, we should do this, and that extraordinary treatment would be those things that are experimental, they're hard to endure, or they're very costly. And Van Drunen basically says that it's impossible to come up with coherent criteria for these, for this distinction, and therefore he simply says, I don't use this in this chapter, because he doesn't believe that it is useful. Then the other term, second of three sets of terms that he looks at, is called the double effect. And here, this I think he finds this to be useful, though he doesn't use the terminology beyond this point. But what is the? Does anyone remember what the double effect is? The double effect. I would imagine that in medical school you would learn, these are terms that would be part of your common vocabulary. The double effect is when we know something is most likely to cause pain or death, but we believe that by administering the particular drug or treatment that it will have a good effect on the patient. So, and he uses the example here of an analgesic on someone who is dying. They've been diagnosed as terminal, and it will relieve the pain, even though you know it will probably hasten the death, but it will relieve the pain. I think morphine is one of those, if I understand the way that it functions. So if someone is seriously ill and I hear that they've gone to morphine, I usually conclude that that means that the doctors have decided that they probably are not going to live, though I'm sure that's not always true. Someone just recently had morphine that I know, and it was just part of what was used for temporary pain relief. It's a powerful drug, and of course it has addictive qualities. But so what he's saying here, that what he likes about this principle is that even though the evil effect is seen, but it's not the intended consequence, and this brings up the whole question of intentions, and he's going to pick that up in a moment, but intentions are very important to ethical decision making and our understanding of these end of life issues. And so the moral effect, even though he doesn't use the term, is a good thing, and it tells us something about medical ethics that's very important from a biblical perspective. Okay, then the third set of terms that he looks at is withholding or withdrawing treatment. And does anyone remember what's the distinction between withholding treatment and withdrawing treatment? treatment. It's fairly obvious right on the face of the meaning of those words. So withholding is simply deciding we're not going to do chemotherapy. Withdrawing would be we've started chemotherapy, but let's say the effects of it are so hard to bear on the person, on the patient, that we're going to stop the chemotherapy. That would be withholding. Again, he doesn't feel that these are useful distinctions because it's so difficult to set up criteria by which to judge these two. He prefers to simply talk about foregoing treatment. And what is one of the reasons why talking about withdrawing treatment is difficult? What is one of the reasons that becomes not a good term to use, not a good concept? What is something that people find difficult about that? If they think about it, they're afraid if they undergo certain treatments that they won't be able to stop. And so that idea in medical ethics has prevented. Sometimes people will say, oh, well, I've got to, if we make this distinction, then I've got to really stick with the treatment, and withdrawing gives you the idea that somehow you're stopping something that you've committed yourself to. And so Van Drunen believes that this is just not a helpful distinction to make, because it can intimidate people from making important decisions about foregoing treatment. So that brings us then to what I think is the major section of this first part of chapter 9, which is the significance of intention. The significance of intention in ethics. And of course, this is important for all ethics, not merely the ethics that have to do with end-of-life questions and biomedical questions. And so the first consideration over there at the end of page 216 is that decisions to stop fighting the threat of death may not be a choice to die, but rather the choice for a certain kind of life, albeit shorter. So by foregoing treatment, one may choose a different kind of life. It's going to be a shorter one, but it's going to be a better one in a number of different ways. So I mentioned that the late Francis Schaeffer, the apologist evangelist, was diagnosed 5 years before he died with lymphoma. And he went, as it was a type of lymphoma, and he went to the Mayo Clinic, moved to Minnesota, and they treated him, and it was in remission for some time, but then it came back. And he decided this time, because he'd been through the treatments once, he'd been through the chemo and the radiation, not to go through that again. And the diagnosis was that it's come back with a vengeance. And so he decided that he would much rather have a shorter life, be at home, and die naturally, let death take its natural course. And this was, I think, a wise thing for a Christian to do. He wasn't choosing death. He was choosing a different kind of life. And I think it's very significant the way that Van Drunen frames this question and his answer to it. We're not choosing death, but choosing a different kind of life. That one principle can be very helpful in making these end-of-life decisions. So then he stops for a moment now when he says we need to think about intentions. What are we intending by foregoing a particular kind of treatment? And he wants to bring us back now to Scripture to prove to us that intentions have everything to do with the way that we judge particular actions. What in both Mosaic law and in Western, particularly American law, is an example of how one kind of action is judged to be different based on various intentions? What's an example of that?
Well, in law, premeditated.
Precisely. And that's exactly what he uses. So in the Mosaic Law, it talks about intentional premeditated murder, which I think is usually called murder one, or manslaughter. And of course, we have various types of manslaughter. One is an accident that could not be avoided. The other is an accident that was based on our being reckless, although we didn't intend the death of the person involved. So the intention there in the law is, and of course, it's not like the law can read our hearts. There are various ways that you can discover intention. And so, you know, you get a phone call that the boss called up the hitman and said, I want you to knock off Pete tomorrow night. And you got that phone call, a recording of that. That's a proof that the intention was a premeditated murder. And they'll probably only have to spend life while we're keeping them in jail and paying for all their expenses, and they can get educated and watch television and have internet access and all of those things. In any case, so we have that built into our laws, and of course the Mosaic Law is one of the sources of input into Western law. We hope that it will remain that way, because justice is done usually based on those kinds of considerations of intention. And in fact, there were, even in the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge so that the relatives or friends of the person that was accidentally killed couldn't take justice into their own hands. And the cities of refuge were where people who were guilty of manslaughter could live and live safely. And of course, once they stepped outside the city, they were on their own, and there are some interesting examples of that in the Old Testament. And so he makes the statement then there on page 217 that as a general legal matter, therefore, people judge the same external act in radically different ways depending on the intent of the actor. So that's really point one that he has proven in making end-of-life decisions, is that intention is crucial. The second thing is the importance of virtue. So he's bringing us back to this fundamental grid for biomedical decision-making of virtue being absolutely essential. And he says that these two aspects of the moral life, what we do and what sort of character we have, are inseparable. So doing, a lot of times, Christian ethics is thought to be just giving us a list of do's and don'ts. And he's making the plea, and this is something that's thankfully becoming more and more popular, even among secular ethicists, is instead of looking at just the various cases and actions, to look at virtues and actually seek to cultivate wisdom and virtue in the people that are making ethical decisions. And so he's basically is saying that if you're going to make the wisest ethical decisions if you are virtuous, that is, if you as a Christian have been cultivating the moral virtues that are the soil in which wise decisions grow. And so a wonderful and very important point. And of course, it's not an easy point, because it's not something that gives you a black and white answer to anything. What it does do is it encourages us to continue growing, to be thoughtful, to be people who meditate on the Word of God and who learn from the means of grace and grow in the context of a maturing congregation of people. And so to answer the question then of how this relates to medical questions and issues, especially end-of-life issues, he says we must consider, know why a person is choosing a course of action and what goals he or she is seeking to achieve. So we need to ask, what are the goals that we're seeking to achieve as we have the question of accepting or foregoing medical treatment in the face of death? Am I choosing to forego treatment because I am aiming to achieve death? That would be unacceptable for the Christian. If we're seeking to forego treatment because we are seeking death, that's the goal. Or am I choosing to forego treatment not in order to die, but in order to live a certain kind of life that the treatment would make impossible? And so he wants then to say that intentions are linked to our virtues. What we intend to do are linked to the virtues that have been developed in the Christian life. And so one might decline treatment out of cowardice or out of despair. And so discovering the intentions of the people that are making these decisions, as well as the patient, him or herself, is a very important thing to do. Now, I notice here, and Jim wisely brought this question up back in the last chapter, he begins on page 218, he begins a paragraph, "In real life, of course, we usually act with mixed motives." Now, before he had used that when he had quoted Scripture, and so then he said, "In real life," so it made it seem like, well, Scripture is not real life. That wasn't his intention, but I think it wasn't the best choice of words. It's about the only mistake I've actually found in the book. But here he uses it in a way that is important, because he hasn't been quoting Scripture per se. What he's been doing is setting up this ideal of wise decisions coming from good intentions that are cultivated by Christian virtue. And then he wants to bring us back to now where we live, which is that we still have what influencing us? We still have sin. We still have indwelling sin. And so he says, in real life, of course, we usually act with mixed motives, conflicting intentions. And this is especially so when the decisions are particularly complicated and life-shaping. So there, we need to reckon on that. And then he quotes this wonderful proverb from Proverbs 20, verse 5. "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water." So it is difficult, and it's very complex. Intentions of the heart are difficult and complex. They're like deep water. But does that mean that we cannot make such decisions? Does that mean that it's impossible to find out what our intentions are? And then he says, no, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So while it is difficult to discern intentions, it is not impossible to discern intentions. And so Van Drunen then wants us to take this biblical principle from Proverbs and apply it to the decision-making that we have to make. Then he moves, so we've talked about intentions and their place, their very central place in medical ethics and in decision-making for end-of-life issues, withholding treatment or not. And then he wants to talk about treatment decisions and human goods, beginning at the bottom of 218. What does he mean by human goods? What are human goods? Landon. Yes, excellent. Thank you for that summary, because he's taking the two types of goods and then saying that there are a number of different under each category, earthly and spiritual goods, and that one category under earthly goods is preserving physical life. But that's not the only category. And he's even suggesting very strongly that as Christians, he's not suggesting, he's stating that this is what the Bible teaches us, is that spiritual goods have to take a first place in the Christian's decision making. Because we don't believe. See, I think one of the things that drives this whole idea that preserving physical life at all costs is important, even among unbelievers, is that if this life is all there is, then yeah, you jolly well better try to extend it as long as possible. Of course, there are many other factors that enter into unbelieving ethics based on that view that this is all there is. But the Christian surely does not believe that this is all there is, and therefore spiritual factor, spiritual goods, enter in. And he says we should strive to achieve ends that are God-honoring and promote true human flourishing for ourselves and others. Does that remind you of a catechism question that is fairly well known among Reformed people? What's our chief end? This is it. We're talking about ends and goals, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. A modern way of putting that is that we seek God-honoring ends, God-glorifying ends, in order to achieve human flourishing, and that we seek God first, that we receive blessing and we enjoy His presence. It's the way that life was intended to be, and now in Christ is being restored for the Christian. And so, the preservation of life is a good end, notice, and thus the decision to accept medical treatment is ordinarily a right decision. But we should aim to live the right kind of life, not necessarily the longest life. Now, you notice he's definitely repeating some things here. And that's, of course, the mark of a good teacher in some different ways, but the same basic point is being made. And so there are other goods, in addition to preserving life, that we need to consider. And so he then looks at spiritual goods and earthly goods. And the spiritual goods would be what? What are spiritual goods? And notice it's plural, so there's not simply one. But what are spiritual goods that we're considering and should consider in foregoing treatment or not? Well, he quotes Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then Van Drunen goes on to say, earthly goods concerning our physical health and welfare must take a back seat here. Later on in that chapter, just before that statement in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. That's actually back in Matthew 5. And so the conclusion here is that our spiritual integrity is of a higher value than our physical integrity. And the Lord uses that metaphor, of course, to talk about sin, but basically saying that the kingdom of God is what is first in our lives. And, of course, an extreme example of putting this into practice would be martyrdom. And there are all kinds of examples of that throughout Christian history. In fact, one of the great books that was written during the Reformation by Fox is his Book of Martyrs. And if you have the complete Book of Martyrs, there's a fold-out that shows all the different ways of Christians being martyred, all the different forms of torture, burning and hanging and all kinds of things. And so this would be the ultimate of showing that allegiance to Christ is number one. So then he says, well, what does this have to do with bioethics? Christians ought to consider how their choices about accepting or foregoing treatment will bear upon the pursuit of their spiritual welfare and religious devotion. And he doesn't use this example, but I was thinking, you know, if I were, let's say I'm retired, and I'm going to church every Lord's Day, and I have a certain type of pain, and I'm taking a certain medication to alleviate the pain, but it makes me drowsy, so I can't pay attention. And what he's suggesting here is that it ought to then be of an ethical consideration that I say, okay, on the Lord's Day, I'm not going to do that because I want to go and hear the Word of God, which has to do with my everlasting welfare. So I'm going to forego that treatment on that day just because I want to hear the Word of God. that is more important than my physical comfort on that day. Now, it's not to say that we should go out of our way to make it uncomfortable in church, but I think that would be something that, just trying to bring it down to my level and my experience, that I would think would be an important application of what he's seeking to get at here. And he makes the point, generally, our religious devotion includes the obligation to gather with God's people in worship on the Lord's day. And if a course of medical treatment threatens or hinders my devotion, then I ought to consider foregoing it. Comments or questions on that? Landon. Absolutely. Yeah, I appreciate your saying it the way you did, Landon, because it is what we tend to do is we take on the mindset of our culture, whether we are conscious of this or not. I mean, the things that I've been doing for the last decade and a half on media ecology is to get us to think about the ways in which media themselves, not the content, but the media affects us, because it's the last thing we think about. We don't think there's a difference between an email or a phone call. We know that there is if we stop to think about it, but in fact, we live in this, we swim in this water, and so we're not aware of it. And so part of the water that we're swimming in says that, yeah, you got a medical treatment, comfort, your comfort is the most important thing. And physical well-being is the most important thing. You know, it's the old, I forget who the famous woman that said this was in the ad. Someone can help me here. Was it Ann Landers? I forget. Anyway, she said, if you have your health, you have everything. That was in the 50s. So everyone living today basically has imbibed this mentality. If you've got your physical health, you got everything. You don't need anything else. And so this is not the first thing that we think about. But we should remember that our physical health is not the most important thing. It is important because it's part of being made in God's image, is body and soul. But it's not the most important thing. Our allegiance is the most important thing. And if that is to Christ, there will be times when we will forego those lesser goods for the greater good. And that's something very important for us to keep in mind. Charlie. Yeah, good point, because it covers both. In other words, the whole of us is in God's hands, and we know that whatever we may sacrifice in terms of physical comfort in this life will be amply made up for in the totality of the glory of the life to come. 2 Corinthians 4:18, and Paul makes that great statement about it doesn't compare, the sufferings of the present time don't compare to what is yet to come. So all of that impinges on this kind of mentality and virtue and understanding that has to be applied to all kinds of treatment, especially end of life. And so then he looks on page 221 at earthly goods, at earthly goods. And so earthly goods are also important and very valuable. We need to consider these things. He said, God made us in his image to be social and hardworking creatures who enjoy the abundance of the earth. And so pursuing these goods, these earthly goods, is thus morally upright. So he's not a pietist. He's not saying that life in this world, historical, physical life in this world, is a bad thing. It's God's gift to us. And he wants to help us to understand this. And so then, what are some valuable human goods? He gets into a discussion of the quality of life. And of course, while we have to be careful with the use of that term, some people would say, well, if you can't go and do the normal things that you did, then you should just end your life because it's no longer valuable. And he wants to take issue and say, no, all human life is valuable, and that's just not a biblical way of thinking about quality of life. So we have to be very careful in terms of the way that we assess that. Look at Johnny Erickson Tada, well, you know, if you looked at her when she was 17 and was paralyzed from the neck down, you'd say, up, quality of life, bad thing, this girl should be allowed to die. And thank God she wasn't, because look at the value of her life since then. Look at the blessing. You don't have to have written books or be a famous Christian for that to be the case. And so the ways that we understand that term need to be carefully defined from a biblical perspective. But then he asked the question, said, but it's not then illegitimate for the Christian to ask, will this treatment benefit or hinder my pursuit of valuable earthly goods? And then he goes on to give us three different considerations. And because we're out of time, we're going to need to stop there. And we will pick it up here next week, and we will finish the chapter. So you can finish chapter 9, and that will bring us to the end of our course in bioethics and the Christian life. I'll take a quick question or a comment before we close. I hope this has been helpful. I've found this book to be uniquely helpful. I don't think there's anything like it in print that's written for a popular audience.